Hey. Psst. Want to know a secret? Lean in. Let me tell you a secret. I will come back to it. First, I want to ask you this question. How do those words that I just said make you feel? Me asking you, do you want to know a secret? How does that make you feel? Exciting? Honored? Yeah? Isn't there something inside of you that says, oh, yes, 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 tell me the secret? I have a feeling that no one in this room would refuse me if I offered to tell them some juicy secret. Okay? Oh, I've heard enough secrets in my life. I don't need any more. We all want to know more things. We all want to grow in our knowledge. And if that knowledge is something that only a few privileged people in the world happen to know, all the better, right? Whether it's secrets about ourselves or maybe rumors or gossip, we just love secrets. Unless they're being kept from us, right? Then we hate them. But we all want to hear secrets. If there's a secret out there, we want to learn it. So what was the secret I was going to tell you this morning? I forget. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the secret, which Colossians 1:26 tells us was a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to God's saints. Okay, here's the secret. God loves you and has sent Jesus to die for you, and Jesus' salvation is open to you today. Now, if that doesn't sound like too great of a secret to you, that's unfortunate. Because that means you either don't understand it, or you're taking it for granted. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you, and his salvation is open to you today. Today, we're going to see Jesus himself get extremely excited about this secret and about the revealing of this secret to those who love him. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and it will be on page 868 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, page 868. Excuse me. We're going to be beginning in verse 17 together and go on from there. But before we begin, I'd just like to pray for us. Pray that as we read these verses that we would catch Jesus' excitement and make it our own. Okay, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we want to rejoice in your love for us, in your salvation for us. And we pray that as we read your words to us, that our hearts would open up, that our eyes would see, that our ears would hear how blessed we are. God, please let us see that. Let us see you above all. And let us glorify you in our lives because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's been a couple weeks since we were last in Luke together. So I'm just going to catch us up really quick. In chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus is approaching the end of his life and ministry on earth. He's probably only a few months away from the time that he will die. And so at the end of chapter 9, we saw Jesus set his face and set out towards Jerusalem, where he knew he would be betrayed and killed and then resurrected and ascend back into heaven. And at one point, as he is headed along this road to Jerusalem, he sent his disciples on ahead of him. You know, his 12 disciples, and there's actually a larger crowd of disciples. We read about 72 disciples that Jesus sent out ahead, basically like a promotional street team. They were to go everywhere Jesus was about to go, tell them that Jesus was coming, and prepare the towns for his arrival. They were to perform miracles, get them all excited, and to preach that the kingdom of God was near, that Jesus was coming to town. At the end of the last passage we saw, these 72 disciples returned to Jesus, and they were psyched. Okay, they just had a smashingly successful ministry experience. Look what it says in verse 17. says, the 72 disciples returned with joy to Jesus, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Like, this is awesome, Jesus! But then Jesus surprised them. And he basically said, okay, that's nice, but that's not that exciting. What's really exciting is salvation. Look what he says, verse 18. It says, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And these are powerful verses, and they remind us about our priorities. We saw that God really wants all of us involved in some kind of ministry where we are serving one another in love in the body of Christ. But successful ministry is not the ultimate end of our faith. Salvation is the ultimate end. We tend, as we go along in our lives, we tend to forget the joy of our salvation and try to move on to other things in our faith. So we can't ever move on from our salvation or forget the joy of it. It's like we think, okay, one day you're saved, and then after that you have to start serving. And then you just pray that God blesses you in that. Okay, but Jesus is like, no. Okay, you're saved, and then later on, oh wait, you're still saved. And you're being saved, and you're going to be saved in the future. Don't ever move on from that. Rejoice in it. Don't forget the joy. Keep smiling. Rejoice in that. We tend to get more excited about our church growing than about our faith growing. Or we are more excited to be used by God for His kingdom than about the fact that we've been saved by God. Your truest identity is not found in your church or your small group or your ministry or your family. If you believed, your truest identity is found in your salvation. You are a redeemed child of God. And that calls for some serious rejoicing. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the disciples were commanded to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. But not only should this amazing truth cause us to joyfully worship God, what we're going to see today is that this truth about our salvation actually causes Jesus to praise God, to rejoice. Look what happens next as we begin today's passage, verse 21. Says, in that same hour, okay? So there's a reason Luke says that these things happened at the exact same time. It appears that what Jesus was telling his disciples inspired his own excitement. And we stopped at a fairly unfortunate spot a couple weeks ago because one passage builds upon the other, okay? They follow right after each other. In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now stop there for now. We're only going to focus on a few verses today, but these four verses we're going to look at make a very clear, concise main point that we all need to either understand for the first time or we desperately need to be reminded of it. And that is this. That God's sovereign will to save us is worth greatly rejoicing about. And I know I ended a sentence with a preposition there. Sue me. God's sovereignty in salvation should be celebrated by people who have been saved. God's sovereign will to save us is worth greatly rejoicing about. Now understand this, okay? God does not begrudgingly save us. Okay? He's not up there going, "Oh man, Tony repented. Guess I got to save another sinner. Better go get started on that mansion." No, he's not doing that at all. God rejoices in our salvation. He exults, E-X-U-L-T-S, in salvation. We see this in the way that Jesus rejoiced here. Great example of it. First of all, he tells them, "Don't rejoice that your spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." When was the last time that something in your life thrilled your soul? Just thrilled you to the inner depths of your heart. Maybe a baby was born recently in your family. And maybe to you or one of your siblings, or it was a grandchild or a great-grandchild. New life is exhilarating. So exciting. Maybe the last thing that thrilled you was a win for your favorite sports team. I don't know. Or maybe it's you or someone that you know found love. Okay, isn't that exciting? Earlier this week, we learned of an engagement in our church family. Erin, whose smiling face greets you at the door most Sundays, and her boyfriend Chris were engaged. He popped the question. She said, "Yes, it's great, exciting, and many more exciting days are ahead for them as they prepare for marriage." But these types of things, proposals and engagements and weddings, and they're exciting and thrilling for us, right? Well, believe it or not, Jesus was way more excited here in this passage than a parent at their child's birth, or a fanatic sports fan, or even a bride or groom on their wedding day. The word that Luke uses here for rejoice, that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, is actually the strongest, most intense Greek word for joy out there. It's the word agaleo, which means exuberant ecstasy or complete exaltation. Jesus couldn't hold his joy in. He couldn't contain himself. He was exuberantly ecstatic in his exaltation of the Holy Spirit. So imagine the scene now, understanding that, okay? In that same hour, so first of all, he tells his disciples, "Rejoice about your salvation. Don't rejoice about your ministry." And then he says, as he gets more and more excited, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It's like he gets more and more excited until he just bursts out, "Yes! Thank you, God! This is amazing! We are doing an incredible thing here. Salvation is amazing. Yes, Father, you are gracious!" That probably doesn't even do it justice. But you get the idea? Jesus wasn't just happy here. He was exuberant. Convicting question might be, when was the last time we even got close to that excited when we were praying? You notice in this verse, we can see the whole Trinity in this verse. In God in his three persons. God the Son was praying to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. It says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." And you might understand this theological concept of the Trinity, of God in three persons. It's something that we can't fully grasp with our finite minds and how it all works. But we know biblically that it is true. God is three persons in one being, all of whom have distinct roles within the Trinity. And here, we just see a small peek into some of the inner workings and roles in the Trinity. And Jesus was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit was giving him joy and was allowing him to commune with the Father. The Spirit does the same thing for us. He gives us joy, fills us with joy. And he empowers our prayers that we are able to commune with God. Also, we see Jesus praising the Father for the plan that the Father instituted from eternity past to save people. And the Father was carrying out his plan of redemption through the Son. They were all working together in unity. Three in one. And it says in verse 22, the Father's carrying it out through the Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But here's what I want you to especially notice in these verses, okay? There is a great, uncontainable joy at the heart of God, at the heart of the Trinity. Joy is at the center or the very heart of the entire universe. Before anything ever was, God was joyfully and completely satisfied in himself, and that joy has spilled over onto his creation and into his plan and into his gospel. That's why the Father at Jesus' baptism called out, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It's joy there. We sometimes imagine God in, up in heaven to be some kind of overbearing cosmic killjoy. But that couldn't be further from the truth. God is excited. God is joyful. God is elated with his plan of salvation, and he can't wait for us to see it and for us to be consumed ourselves with his joy. We see some of that joy just bubbling over in this passage. Now, as we've read this, you might not be that excited about what Jesus is excited about because something's bothering you. As we read verse 21, you might have noticed a very surprising reason that Jesus said he was joyful, that he was rejoicing and overjoyed. Jesus didn't simply say, "Thank you, Father, for saving people." No, and leave it at that. Salvation isn't that simple. Hey, look at it again, what he says. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Why? "That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, we see this, and yes, Jesus was exhilarated by salvation, but he was thrilled with all parts of salvation, even the parts that sometimes bother us. Okay? This is another aspect of the main point we're going to see here. And why should we rejoice so greatly in God's will to save us? Well, there are many reasons, but we see a couple of them here. First of all, God's sovereign will to save us is worth greatly rejoicing about because salvation is sovereignly hidden and yet graciously revealed. God's salvation is so amazing because it is both hidden and revealed. Verse 21 again. "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Jesus is essentially is rejoicing about God's sovereignty in salvation, his divine election, and his revelation of these truths, which weren't meant for everyone. It was God's gracious will for some people to be saved and some people not to be. That can be difficult to hear, or it can be difficult to accept, but it's true. God is not a pluralistic life of pie, everyone wins softy. He is holy and just and sovereign, and he is loving and merciful. He knows what is best, and we must trust that. And really, if you think about this, really think about it. Given what we have done to rebel against God and to spit in His face, it should amaze us that He saves anyone ever in history, including us. We don't know all the reasons that God has done what He has done, but it is absolutely stunningly beautiful that despite our sin, God loves us. And that through Jesus we can be saved. Philip Ryken says this: the people often consider the sovereignty of God's grace to be some dark and difficult doctrine. But far from treating this mystery as an occasion for anxiety, the Bible presents it as a comfort for the soul. The doctrine of election, which proves God's sovereignty and salvation, is a doctrine of joy. You get that? You understand that? It's amazing. You really think about it. So to answer the question of why Jesus thanked God for hiding something, well, He didn't here, did He? He thanked God for hiding something and revealing something. Okay, we have to see both sides of this. He thanked God for hiding and revealing. Salvation is naturally hidden from everyone. We can't see it on our own. But God is gracious, and He has revealed His salvation to those who love Him. Thank God. Thank God that He is not an invisible, unreachable, unattainable God, but that He is a God who has revealed Himself to us, and He wants to be found. God is not playing some massive game of hide-and-seek with our souls. As if He's saying, okay, I'm going to go hide, and you all come try to find me, and try your best, and if you can't find me, too bad for you. No, He's not saying that. Instead, He steps forward, shines a light into our hearts, and reveals Himself in creation all around us, and gives us a conscience, and gives us His Word, reveals Himself through it, and He has sent Jesus Himself in flesh to earth to die for us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. He could have justly and fairly left us all in the dark of our sin. But He didn't. In His revelation, we see His grace. As Jesus says here, yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. Back in our passage today, there's another surprising aspect to Jesus' prayer here. Did you notice it? It's regarding whom He has shown His salvation to. Says, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now this seems backwards, and that's because it is. God's kingdom is a kingdom of reversal. It turns everything on its head. In God's kingdom, the poor are rich, the humble are exalted, the weak are strong. And if we were to guess and just think about, well, who would be the most natural recipients of God's grace? We might guess it would be those who know the most, those who are the most educated, maybe scholars or professors or pastors or elders or just mature Christians, those who studied the most to know God and to learn about Him. And in Jesus' day, this would have been people like the teachers of the law or rabbis or scribes or priests. And we think, well, the more I know, the easier it would be to believe. That's not necessarily true. No, you don't receive salvation by knowing enough things, even good things. You receive salvation by being humble enough to accept God's revelation. That's Jesus' point when He says that God has revealed salvation to little children. This word literally refers to babies or infants. And He's not actually talking about kids. Even though children are often able to understand the gospel easier than adults. It's true. Here Jesus is talking about his disciples. The blue-collar, uneducated, common people who were humble enough to receive him. Jesus says in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." If you don't know what that means, think of a young child. Maybe you have a son or daughter, you have a nephew or niece or grandchild, and think of them trying to accomplish a task in their life that's just too big for them. Depending on their age, maybe it's something like getting dressed or trying to eat or maybe trying to reach something that's high up on a shelf. The fact is there are many things that young children just can't do yet in their lives, right? They're completely dependent on their parents and other adults for so many things in life. And usually, they're also humble enough to ask for help. Right? See something up on the shelf? Help! I need help! Sometimes to the point they're annoying, but that's the attitude we need to come to with God. Just in complete dependence and humility and say, "Help, God, I need you." Knowledge or perceived wisdom can sometimes blind us to our need. That's what Jesus is saying. Knowledge or perceived wisdom can sometimes blind us to what we really need. My question for you today is this. Are you humble enough to accept God's salvation? Do you understand that you are a sinner and deserve nothing but the wrath of God? And do you realize that there is nothing that you can do to fix this on your own? But have you heard the wonderful, glorious secret that Jesus has come, that he has lived the life we couldn't live, that he died the death we deserve, and that he has risen again to restore us to full life? That's the secret that's been revealed to us, and it is glorious. Hear that good news today, that God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you, and that salvation can be yours today. Sure, some people will never see that or understand, but you can. And if you do, you will find an incomparable joy, deeper than any joy found on earth. Doesn't mean life will be easy, but you'll have joy. So come to Jesus today. Run to him in humility and say, "Jesus, I need you and I believe in you." And that childlike faith will be enough for him. That's what he prefers. You come to him like a child. Love to speak with you more if you'd like to after the service, or you got questions. Come see me. Need to be children running to our Father's lap. Jesus ends this little prayer with one of his strongest insinuations of his deity in Luke. In verse 22, which we read earlier, it says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, let me ask this. What's included in all things? All things, right? Everything. All authority, power, honor, control, sovereignty, love, ownership of the entire universe. Everything that belonged to God the Father now also belongs to God the Son. Abraham Kuyper says this, that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" This verse implies that the Father and Jesus are equal in authority, power. Jesus is God, and he's in control. Now, you might wonder why in verse 22 Jesus says that no one knows who the Son is except the Father. I mean, didn't at least some people know who Jesus was? Yes, they did, and that's the point. Some people knew, but not everyone knew. And the ones that did know were the ones who Jesus had revealed himself to. The same goes today. Not nearly everyone knows who Jesus actually is. Even many people who claim to be Christians don't believe this or don't know it. Question is, do you know? Do you know? Has Jesus been revealed to you as God's Son, as your Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and God? So once again, imagine this scene. 72 disciples just returned to Jesus, and a large crowd assembled around them, and then Jesus began loudly and publicly and excitingly praising God in prayer. And when he was done praying, okay, what he does, he turns to his disciples, and he lowers his voice, and he starts talking to them. He speaks something to them that he wanted only his disciples to hear. Like, here's a secret for you. Look at verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you get what he's saying? He's talking about how privileged the disciples were to be witnessing redemption history right in front of their eyes. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. You're so privileged to be here today witnessing what you're witnessing. And this is the final point we'll see today from these last couple verses. That God's sovereign will to save us is worth greatly rejoicing about because we have been deeply privileged to see and hear it. We should rejoice in God's salvation because we have been greatly privileged to see and hear it. Verse 23, again, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Have you ever seen the northern lights before? The aurora borealis? The spectacular lights that form from solar flares from the sun and they send down all these particles that get attracted to the magnetic poles on the Earth, and they make this just beautiful display, the North and South Poles. I've been privileged to see them a few times in my life. Most recently, I saw a very weak viewing of them just a couple weeks ago. But one time I saw them stands far above the rest of the instances. Back in 2004, I think it was 2004, here in Ottawa, on a cold November night and a clear evening, I saw the show of a lifetime. It was so beautiful. For a few hours in a row, auroras danced across the entire sky, even to the south. Okay, it was a crazy show. They were dazzling in whites and greens and reds and purples and just moving all over the place. At one point, there was literal rivers of light coming out above my head. Just dazzling. Ever since then, I've wanted to see another show like that. I haven't yet. It's one of my goals to get to see that one day. But I knew that what I was seeing was special at that time. But I didn't really know how special it was. It was a huge privilege to have witnessed something so beautiful in God's creation as that. My eyes were blessed to have seen it. On a far greater scale, the disciples were deeply privileged to see Jesus in his time on earth. It wasn't a once in every 10 years event or even once in a lifetime privilege. This was a once in history privilege for them. Have you ever wished that you were born and lived in the days of Jesus just to get to see him? I know I have. I wonder, I think about, how would I have responded to him if I lived in that day? Would I have believed in him, followed him around? It would have, but I can tell you this for sure, it would have been incredible to hear what he taught as it was being taught. or to see his miracles firsthand and be just blown away by his power. Or later, to see him die, but then to have him rise from the dead. The disciples' eyes and ears were truly blessed to see these things. And why does Jesus say they're so blessed? Verse 24, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So people had longed for the coming of Jesus for millennia. They had waited for him and anticipated him. Imagine, okay? Imagine Adam and Eve, after seeing their world fall, devastation, longing to see the seed that would come from them and crush the serpent's head. Or maybe imagine Abraham desiring to see the nations across the earth blessed through his offspring. Or Moses waiting for the fulfillment of the law that was given through him. Or maybe King David longing to see the eternal establishment of his throne. The king that would come in his line. Maybe King Solomon, desiring to see and understand the heart and really the embodiment of true wisdom on earth. King Josiah, heard about him a couple weeks ago, maybe desperately longing for the restoration of true worship in the reign of God. Maybe the prophet Isaiah, anxiously anticipating the suffering servant who would pay for sin. Or Jeremiah, desiring to see the branch that would be raised up from David's descendants. Or Micah, prophesying about the Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem. Or Daniel, longing to see the Son of Man from heaven come to earth. The list goes on and on. Imagine what these men and women would have given to see these things take place in their day. It's like Jesus was telling his disciples, open your eyes, open your ears. Don't you see that you're privileged, you're blessed? Don't take this time for granted. Praise God that you're able to see these things and hear these things. Now here's the thing. In a way, we are more blessed than any of those who came before us. We may envy the disciples or their contemporaries, but don't forget how blessed you are. In some regards, they certainly were more blessed than us. They got to see Jesus face to face and physically hear his voice with their ears. But in other ways, we are even more blessed than they were. They saw part of the story. We see the whole story. We understand more now. They, just for instance, they had a terribly hard time understanding why Jesus had to go to the cross. They just couldn't wrap their minds around it. But we know why he did. We know what it meant. What it meant for us. They couldn't have even imagined Jesus rising from the dead one day, but we know he did, and we can take great comfort and assurance in that. They hadn't experienced yet the Holy Spirit's indwelling power in their lives, but we can, and we still experience it to this day. They had only part of the Scriptures. We have all of them. They saw Jesus face to face in the flesh. But remember, don't forget this. One day we will see him face to face in glory. Salvation history was being fulfilled in the disciples' presence. But for us, it has already been completed and finished. It is finished. It is done. Don't you see why we have so much to be thankful for, so many blessings that God has poured out among us to live in our day, to see what we've seen, to hear what we've heard. Don't you see why we should have so much great, incredible joy about God's salvation for us? Philip Ryken says again, no one is more greatly blessed than we are, and therefore no one should live with greater joy. But sometimes it doesn't seem like we live with much joy, does it? I mean, ask yourself, looking at this passage, does this deep and ecstatic joy that Jesus showed here, does it look like us on Sunday mornings as we gather to praise God? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. I don't really like this song. Or that, the guitar is just too loud. Or so hot in here. Or too cold. Or when is Pastor Matt going to get up? I hope this service doesn't go too long today. Got something in the crock pot and a game to watch. We're so distracted, so complaining, and so unjoyful. Let me put it this way. If you're never excited to worship God openly, I have a hard time understanding whether or not your heart's ever been changed. Or maybe it's more so that you just never grasped how glorious the news of the gospel is. Because it should make us want to sing and run and jump and dance and tell everyone we know. Sometimes we hear that we should live with the great joy of our salvation, but then we go home and we spend our time moaning and complaining and worrying about life instead. Worrying about car repairs or our work situation, the exam coming up, or those people that keep hurting you. Instead of living with joy, we end up yelling at our kids or fighting with our spouse. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that you should go from here and never have another bad day in your life. Not at all. But even on the bad days, the gospel should be shaping our attitudes. Life may be hard. It often is. But it won't always be. Thanks to Jesus. You may struggle with sins like anger or complaining or worry, but remember, the price of those sins has been paid for by Jesus, and you can rejoice in His wonderful forgiveness every single time you fall short. See, we may not always feel like being joyful, and there are days that it may even feel impossible. But by God's grace, we should be growing in our joy. Be realizing more and more of what He did for us and what that means for us. The joy that we're to live with is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We need to be constantly recalling and remembering our blessings through Christ. And when we do that, when we focus on that and remember that, it totally changes our outlook on life. What joy is ours. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It says this: No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But we know these things because God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So, blessed are your eyes to see what you see. Blessed are your ears to hear what you hear now. And remember, something far greater, which no eye has seen and no ear has heard, is coming. Let's get excited. Yes, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for revealing these things to us. For such was your gracious will. Salvation is ours, and we repent of our forgetfulness, our ignorance. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls. for sending Jesus to die for us. You have saved us though we deserve the opposite. You are so good, so gracious, so loving, so amazing. Help us, God, to catch that excitement for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.